Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. We encourage you, if you will, please, to find a place. And as you're doing so, make sure that as you come in that you pick up a worship bulletin. It has all the words to songs we'll be doing and so forth. And some other important information. There are a couple of reminder announcements that I'd like to make, that a couple of things that just need to make you aware of that happened before or after the bulletin went to press. And one of those is there should be a little slip an addendum that's placed in the worship bulletin, for particularly for our ladies, a little white slip of paper that just reminds you ladies that there's going to be a gathering for women on this coming Wednesday evening, the 19th, at 6:30 at Logan's for a kind of a Christmas dinner. I think you're going to be thinking about Christmas traditions and things like that. And that's kind of a season into the ladies' Bible study. But it's not just for the ladies who have been going to the Bible study. So if you haven't been able to to participate in the Bible study, that doesn't mean that you can't do this at all. The desire is for all the ladies to come together in a time of fellowship on that Wednesday, this coming Wednesday evening, at 6:30 at Logan's. So, and I think that's probably, there's a pastoral responsibility to come and just make sure that the stakes are done right. So I will try to look over you and give leadership and give appropriate oversight to that. Now that 6:30 on Wednesday, ladies, come together for some fellowship. And then also wanted to give you a prayer concern. Pam Shirley's maternal grandmother passed away this weekend, I believe yesterday. So we want to be praying for them, for her mom and family members. And the service is this coming Tuesday in Huntsville? In Tennessee. Okay. In Huntsville. Okay. So we want to be praying for them and for Pam and her family as they travel and have to do all those kinds of things coming and going. And just be remembering them. Okay. And there are some other reminders. One other thing that I just got nailed down again after we printed the bulletin, and we whenever we're on the air here, I don't use this missionary's full name. In fact, since I've said the word missionary, I'm not going to use his name at all. But he's a serving in Central Asia, in a place where there's one of the most significant Muslim populations in the world, and has been doing so for many years now, and he is able to be with us this next coming Sunday. And so Sunday the 23rd, this gentleman will be with us all day Sunday, and he's coming in on Saturday. So Saturday evening at my house at 6 o'clock, we're going to do some pizza and hang out with this guy, and you can pummel him with questions about serving in hard places. And some of our students have questions and concerns about how they might be able to be involved in long-term missions opportunities and missions opportunities that are in difficult parts of the world. And he has a really good handle on a lot of those things. And so I want to encourage you to come and hang out at our house at 6 o'clock on Saturday evening, and we'll feed you some pizza. Okay. You can hang out with this fellow. Now he'll be here all day Sunday. So we'd be preaching and showing some visual stuff about where he works and serves. And then Sunday evening, we'll be able to pummel him again, kind of, and get some more information. And so we'll be able to have a full day with this guy. So I want to encourage you to set aside time. And I'm just going to go ahead and kind of drop the whole boat of guilt on you, if I can. If it were the Iron Bowl, we would do what we needed to do to get here. So true. I heard somebody say, so true. That's almost like saying amen. And, you know, and we've given you lots of freedom to say that around here. So I want to encourage you just to consider the opportunity that we've got from time to time. And I know that this is sort of short notice. As soon as we knew he was in the country and he was able to come and be with us, we made arrangements for him to be here, and we told you about it. So we're not trying to spring this on you by surprise, okay? And so I want to challenge you to look at your schedule, and sometimes I know that people are providentially hindered, or you're going to be in, you know, Canada or something already. And I'm not trying to make you feel unnecessarily guilty, but I do want to say, if it were the Iron Bowl, we bend over backwards. And so I'd like for us to, I'd just like to start challenging the way that we think and prioritize things. Okay, enough of that. There's on the last sheet of the worship bulletin, a little panel that says, "Welcome to Grace Heritage Church." And if you love Jesus and more than you love the Iron Bowl, you'll fill this out and turn it in. Now, if you would fill that little slip out and place it in the offering plate, it would be such an encouragement to us, just because that lets us know that you're here, especially if you're here for the first or second time or something like that. Just give us as much information as you're comfortable surrendering. And then on Wednesday, when our men meet together to pray, we'll pray for you by name and ask for God's help and blessings. If you have some particular things about which we can pray, if you'll put those on the back, we'll be glad to pray about those specifically. And a lot of times we're able, even especially if you're a part of our body, we'll put that in the bulletin so others can know. Now, if you want to put something on here and say you don't want it published, just say, "Please don't put this in the bulletin." I'll be glad to do that. Okay? So there's several other prayer concerns there and announcements and things that you can look at, and I hope that you'll avail yourself of that. Okay, well, I think that takes care of most of those things. The primary reason for which we gather on the Lord's Day is to worship. And we thank God for that privilege that's ours. We're grateful for the joy of being able to be together with brothers and sisters who love Christ. And then also perhaps people who are just investigating. Maybe you're asking questions and you're just kind of looking and trying to investigate this whole thing of what we call Christianity. And we want you to know that we're glad that you're here. And we are submitted to the Scriptures in our worship. And so that's why you find on the front page of the worship bulletin this passage of Scripture that calls us to worship the Lord. And so I invite you, if you would please, to stand with me. I'll read this passage for you from Psalm 37. And then we can sing together. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." Would you bow together with me and pray? Let's ask for God's help to worship Him rightly and to hear Him speak faithfully from His Word today. Oh God, we bow before You and thank You for the great privilege that's ours to be together this day. Thank You for setting aside the Lord's Day for us and calling us together as Your people to worship You and to gather before You as we submit our hearts to Your Word and as we gather to hear You speak through the Scriptures to us about our lives and who and what we are, and about Yourself, who You are, and about the responsibilities to which You've called us. And then, oh God, the wonderful enabling graces and hopes and mercies of the gospel of Jesus Christ that transform our hearts, that we might indeed be able to respond to You in repentance and faith and to follow after You, hoping in You and in You alone. And oh God, as we look to these Scriptures this morning, the psalmist calls us to delight ourselves in You. And we take a double pleasure in that. First of all, oh God, that You've called us to be delighted, to find pleasure, to find joy and blessing and hope and satisfaction. You've not called us to be some downtrodden, miserable, lonely, mourning people. But You have called us to be delighted. And not only have You commanded us to delight ourselves, but You have given us the source of infinite delight in Yourself. God, what great blessing and joy and privilege is ours to know that You are the very fountain of life, that You have given to us deep satisfactions as a river that flows forth never ending, providing for us an unending, thirst-quenching blessing. And oh God, we thank You for this great joy that's ours this day. We pray that You would grant us mercy, oh Father, to respond to You in a deep and life-shaping faith. Faith in Your Word, trust in the things that You have called us to, and a trust that You will, even as we have read from this passage, that You will act on our behalf, that You will provide for us what we need, and that You will ultimately bring to Yourself great glory and honor, and that our good is intimately woven into that great glory. We thank you for this hope. We confess, O God, that we don't worship you rightly. We don't worship as we ought. We still have a struggle with hearts that are wrongly motivated or tainted with sin. And so we ask you, O God, to help us now. We submit ourselves to recognize, Father, that it is not external manipulation or the setting that we create, humanly speaking, that proffers to you appropriate worship. But it is the Holy Spirit of God working in the hearts of your people, calling forth worship that brings you honor and glory and praise. And we pray that you would be pleased to do this morning in our midst. We pray, O God, that you would help us to hear your word rightly, because apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, your word makes no sense to us. What we understand is not because of our wisdom or our intelligence or insights, but it's because of your kindness. And so, oh God, we cry out to you to send your Holy Spirit amongst us and to do a work in our hearts that only you can do. To the praise and glory of your grace, we ask for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you sing with me now this great responsive hymn that calls us to give praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of all creation. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is your help and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters you under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Have you not seen how all your longings have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who does prosper your work and defend you. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend you. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with His love He befriends you. Praise to the Lord, who with marvelous wisdom has made you, decked you with health and with loving, and guided and stayed you. How oft in grief has He not brought you relief, spreading His wings to o'ershade you. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath come now with praise as before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly forever adore Him. Amen. This hymn of response now to that call to praise the Lord is our opportunity to then glory in the work, the person, the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer. I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung Him on that judgment tree.
I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the Holy Judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, my life He bought, my love He owns. I have no longings for another, I'm satisfied in Him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, His faithfulness, my standing place. The foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm held by His grace. My feet are firm held by His grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness, His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when He calls me, it will be paradise, His face forever to behold, His face forever to behold.
Please be seated if you would. As you're doing so, notice on page 4 this passage of Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Week after week, we gather to worship the Lord, and a part of that gathering is to always remember the gospel. What do I mean when I say the gospel? By the gospel, I mean the fact that God created us in His image as image bearers, and that image has been corrupted by our sin. And that as this passage of Scripture reminds us very forcefully, there was nothing that we could do to erase the corruption in our own lives brought about by our sin. But God had to do something in us. And Peter says it this way, He caused us to be born again. And so the Holy Spirit of God brings to our dead and lifeless hearts a spiritual life and grants to us the gifts of repentance and faith that we might be brought back into a right relationship with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And our response is to hope in Christ. And not just to hope once, but to hope continually as we look forward to this faith, this imperishable gift and inheritance that Peter describes for us as being guarded for us in heaven. And so week after week we remind ourselves that this Christian life is an ongoing hope in the saving, sanctifying, redeeming work of God purchased for us by Christ, applied to our hearts by the power of His Spirit. So would you take a moment to act upon this gospel, to believe the gospel, to ask that God might help you to understand it, to rejoice in Christ for His provision in it, and also to ask for forgiveness of sin and hope that the gospel is sufficient not only to forgive us of our sin, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's take a moment in silent prayer of repentance and faith, and then remember the gospel. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for the provision that you have made for us, because we are certain that we would never have been able to change our own hearts. So we rejoice in your kindness and the mercy that you have demonstrated. And we thank you, O God, for sending to work in our hearts your Holy Spirit, whose power is evident by the work that is going on in our lives. And we pray, O God, that you would grant us mercy to remain submitted, remain in the hope of the gospel, that we might indeed embrace this imperishable, unfading salvation that has been secured for us by your work. And we rejoice in your provision for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, as we continue to sing? This hymn is a hymn of response to the promises of the gospel of Christ. If you ever find yourself wondering, is the gospel enough even for me? Is God willing to forgive me for this sin and for sin that I've continued to commit? This is a hymn that's written to the doubting and fearful heart that we can sometimes have. And so I hope that it expresses a hope for your heart today.
Pensive, doubting, fearful heart, hear what Christ the Savior says. Yet word should joy impart, change your mourning into praise. Yes, he speaks and speaks to thee. May he help thee to believe. Then thou presently will see, thou hast little cause to grieve. Fear thou not, nor be ashamed, all thy sorrows soon shall end. I who heaven and earth have framed, am thy husband and thy friend. I, the High and Holy One, Israel's God, by all adored, as thy Savior will be known, thy Redeemer and thy Lord. For a moment I withdrew, and thy heart was filled with pain. But my mercies I'll renew. Thou shalt soon rejoice again. Though I seem to hide my face, very soon my wrath shall cease. 'Tis but for a moment's space, ending in eternal peace. Though afflicted, tempest-tossed, comfortless a while thou art, do not think thou can be lost. Thou art graven on my heart. All thy waves I will repair. Thou shalt be rebuilt anew, and in thee it shall appear what the love of God can do.
Please be seated.
Our scripture reading this morning is in John 15, if you'll turn in your Bibles there. We'll begin with verse 18. This is a continuation of Jesus' kind of final discussion, teaching with his disciples before he's arrested and crucified. Just one thing I'd like to point out here that struck me as I was reading. In chapter 16, Jesus has told them about why the world is going to hate them and does hate them and him. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit's going to come as a comforter. But he gives an incredible insight into the gospel here in verses 7 and following, and just to be looking for this, he gives clarification. He says, you think that sin is disobedience to something God says. He says the ultimate sin is failure to believe in Christ. He says the comforter will also clarify that you think righteousness is keeping rules. Jesus was the ultimate rule breaker, but that he's going to prove his righteousness because he's going to return to the Father, the glory of the resurrection. And also, in terms of judgment, we think of judgment as a future event that's going to happen. He points out that judgment is taking place at the cross, and the world, which really includes us, is all found guilty. But then that sets the stage for the glory of the gospel, the resurrection, that Jesus is also the Savior. He is not just the one who condemns us on the cross and shows our guilt, but he gives us hope because of his resurrection and his ability to save us because of his righteousness. So just look for that as in the context of what we're reading here, starting with verse 18 of chapter 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, great God in heaven, what a privilege it is for us to have your word, where the author and creator of the universe has given us these truths that we can read and understand, that we would otherwise have no way of having any answers to our questions about why we're here and where we came from and what are we supposed to be doing. Thank you so much, Father, that you've given us your word. And just as Jesus was pleading with his disciples, Father, in this verse we just read, that they would understand and that they would be open to the teaching by the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give us teachable hearts. Today, as we hear your word being taught, Father, that you would give Paul words of wisdom, but that you would also give us hearing, listening hearts that are able to be taught, and that you would illumine us, Father, with understanding that's beyond our intellect and our own mind's ability to understand, but that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit the truths that are important, that will help us to live lives that bring glory to you. Lord, you have revealed yourself in your word in so many different ways as our provider, as our shepherd, as our comforter, as the one who gives us peace, the one who makes us righteous, the one who sanctifies us. Help us to glorify you, Father, and praise you, and acknowledge that you are all these things. And yet here, even as we see in Jesus' heart, Father, he's pleading with his disciples. I pray that you would give us a sense of your love for us. And those of us in the congregation, Father, who are hurting because of needs, physical needs, and spiritual and emotional needs, I pray that you would bring comfort. I pray, Father, for those that we know in our body, related to our body, Father, who are serving in the military or who are away from families for other reasons, that you would comfort them, Father, and help them realize that you are there, that you're the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and that you are anywhere, Father, that they are as well. Give us in our body, Father, a love for you, a love for each other, the ability, Father, in as we see needs going into the holiday season, the ability to see people and see our situations as you see them, Father, so that we would respond with your heart and where you would call us to be your hands and your words of encouragement. Help us to be obedient to that, Father, and be useful to you in that way. You tell us in your word, Father, to be joyful always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is your will for us in Christ Jesus. We know that we can't do that on our own strength, Father. We ask you to enable us to do that now, that we would bring glory and honor to your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Page 6, worship bulletin, stand together. Jesus, friend of sinners, love me ere I knew him, drew me with his cords of love, tightly bound me to him. Round my heart still closely twine, the ties that none can sever. For I am his and he is mine, forever and forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, crown of thorns you wore for me, bruised for my transgressions, pierced for my iniquities. The wrath of God that I deserve was poured out on the innocent. He took my place, my soul to save.
Now I am His forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, I love to tell the story. Redeeming love has been my theme, and will be when in glory. Not death, nor life, nor anything can ever separate me. Oh, love that will not let me go. Yes, I am His forever. Not death, nor life, nor anything can ever separate me. A love that will not let me go. Yes, I am His forever. Yes, I am His forever. Yes, I am His forever.
Be seated. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's the last message I want to preach in regard to biblical manhood and womanhood. I've been kind of doing this for 3 or 4 weeks and tie that up together today. We'll look together at verses 1 through 6. In 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. One of the great challenges to try to speak to this issue is deciding which of the 700,000 things need to be said out of this passage. I will not begin to touch the whole concept of biblical submission in regard to the wife's position that need to be touched in this message. As a result, I want to continue to recommend to you the reading from the book that I mentioned last week, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. I'd like to also recommend a chapter out of that book that you can download online for free. That's called What's the Difference? A chapter examining biblical definitions of manhood or masculinity and femininity that's written by John Piper. I understand that the things that we've been talking about are difficult to swallow, that these are not the kinds of things that we're normally confronted with in our culture, and that some of these things can stick in the throat, especially when we come to this issue of godly submission on the part of our wives and of women in general. I know that it's easy for a man to stand up here and say, this is what you ought to be doing. But you ought to know, if it helps you any, how very fearful it is to stand here and frightening to try to speak to this issue because of all the misunderstandings that could come about. And so I'm praying that as we remember a couple of concepts and look at some principles, that God might help you both as men and women, to get a right orientation for these principles of male headship and female submission. Remembering that we're not trying to say, what's the best way for us to get along in this culture? Rather, we're trying to say, what has God's Word called us to? What is God telling us about the very best way to live? What design is God revealing? And we've gone back to creation in that endeavor to try to see, how has God designed us? And we've learned that before the fall, God designed us male and female. And that these principles of male leadership and female responsiveness were designed in that creation before the fall. And so roles are not a result of our fall into sin. But our fall into sin has corrupted the way that we perform those roles and the way that we understand them. And so we're asking God to help us not discern what moves me along the best and gives me the best career or the happiest things in life or what's the most cultural or modern, but what does God say to us? And how should I be shaping my heart according to the Scriptures so that I find the very best blessing out of life according to God's design? And I've also given a little bit of a warning that to reject these concepts and ideas is not to reject me or a church, but to reject the things that we're talking about. And I say this with a certain sense of fear and trembling, because I'm understanding what the Bible says. And I'm not saying that I understand every particularity and every implication and every application, but I'm saying in the big picture, I believe I understand what the Scripture says. And to reject this concept of roles and the design that we've been talking about is to reject the authority of the Scripture and ultimately to say to God, we do not care what you have called us to live like. So these are very serious matters and call us to approach them with a deep sense of humility. Now in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we find a very pointed statement toward wives and husbands in verse 7. And we're going to look at the first six verses, because we already pretty well pounded away on husbands last week. And ladies, that's not to imply that now we're going to pound away on you, okay? But because we talked about those things last week, I want to primarily think about the attitudes of a godly woman. And I call it this because understanding these roles and operating in roles, in particular for ladies, is an issue that involves your attitudes. Attitudes towards your husband, attitudes towards the concept of what real beauty is, and then attitudes with regard to the role models in life that you're going to choose. So we want to think about those three areas essentially. And like I said, there are so many things that we need to talk about and wrestle with, that the temptation is to try to stand here like, you know, at the fire hose. Any of you ever tried to take a drink out of a fire hose before? It's impossible. You can't do it. So I want to try to resist the temptation of opening the fire hose on you and just think about these three things. Attitudes towards husbands, attitudes toward real beauty, you know, and what our culture is saying about relating to husbands and relating to the issue of real beauty, and then our attitudes towards role models. In verses 1 and 2, then, would you notice that a godly woman has an attitude of submission towards men in general? And I want to insert this qualifier in that sentence, if you will, in appropriate ways. It needs to be always counseled or bracketed, if you will, in appropriate ways. Submission toward men in general, and in particular toward her husband, for the glory of God. Now, when I say that a godly attitude of women is to have an attitude of submission towards men in general, I could just, as I wrote that down, I was going, boy, that's going to make the hair on their necks stand up. You know, and I want you just to relax, if you will, because I think you'll understand my heart and the heart of the Scriptures as we go along. And all of this needs to be continually couched in this phrase of inappropriate ways, okay? Submission towards men in general, inappropriate ways. When I say that, I'm recognizing that that God, that's just a recognition that God has designed men with a responsibility to give loving, wise leadership to women in appropriate ways. Okay? In general. Like, I ought to be looking out if I see a woman standing on the side of the road, and her tire's flat. I ought to go back and make sure that that gets taken care of. I ought to be giving leadership and protection and care to that situation in appropriate ways. Okay? So that's what I'm talking about. And lest I open the fire hose, let's press on, okay? Now, let me qualify some things that submission does not mean. I'm going to do these quickly because we've talked about it some in the context of these messages, but I want to reiterate this. First of all, submission does not mean that a woman will put anyone in the place of Christ. Submission does not mean that a woman will put anyone in the place of Christ, that Christ is always the one to whom she is directly submitted and living under His authority, that you're to fear Christ and Christ alone. And this principle goes for us all, that we're not to fear any man but Christ. And so we should understand, ladies, in particular, that a spouse can never replace the leadership, the authority, and the satisfaction that you will find in Christ alone. Make sure that you never look toward your husband to give you everything that you need, because ultimately Christ alone is the one who can do that. And so when we're talking about submission, we're not talking about displacing Christ in any sense. Secondly, submission does not mean giving up independent thought. It doesn't mean that you no longer have great ideas or skills or abilities. In fact, the women to whom Peter is writing this passage have, it appears, independently come to Christ apart from their husbands. It is very likely that these were people, families, husbands and wives, caught up in all kinds of idolatrous practices, and that now the woman has come to Christ, and that she has committed her life to Christ because He's speaking to women who are married to unbelievers. And so just that fact alone encourages us to understand that these women are not just puppets on a string, that they're not living lives without independent thought. And there's no sense of that kind of loss in the idea of biblical submission. Thirdly, biblical submission does not mean giving up efforts to influence and guide your husband. Submission doesn't mean giving up the effort to influence and or guide your husband. Peter is not saying here, don't you dare try to influence your husband. In fact, he's giving direction about how to do that. And so in this situation with an unbelieving husband, this woman is trying to bring all the influence that she can bear on the life of her husband in some particular means that God has ordained, or through an avenue that God has ordained. And then, so that would also, I think, indicate to us that godly wives in believing households can encourage and strengthen the leadership and help their husbands and complement them in their influence and guidance. There have not been only a few times that I've looked to Kathy and said, what do you think about this? How do you think this should happen? What's your take on this situation or that? Fourthly, submission does not mean giving in to every demand of her husband. I'm going to chop this really short to say that at the heart of what I mean there is that if a husband should call you into sin, you're certainly not expected to go there. Christ must be obeyed. And if a woman is called upon to sin by her husband, she'll have to humbly say that she cannot do that. It reminded me of Luther standing. For Reformation Day in October, we watched the movie Luther at our house. And I tried to get myself inside that situation where Martin Luther was standing in that room surrounded by all those people, and they're saying, do you recant? And the leaders and the authorities and the people who physically at least hold his life in his hand are calling him to recant and to discredit all the things that he's been writing and saying. And you'll remember that Luther said in that situation, if I can be convinced from Scripture to do otherwise, I will do this. But until my conscience can be persuaded from the Scriptures, I can't do anything but stand. God help me. And in some situations, wives may be called to that kind of hard and difficult situation. But that all the reminder here is that submission is to be given to the Lord. Now let me take just this moment to really pound something down on the ground and make sure that you understand this very clearly. This church and this pastor, the elders, the deacons, the leadership, and the men in this church who have any sense of authority would never call you as a woman to stay in a situation that is abusive or dangerous in any sense. Submission never calls you to endanger yourself. Now again, that opens up another whole can of worms, and we could spend the rest of the message talking about, so then what am I supposed to do in this and that in particular situations? I just can't do that in the context of this message. If you have any doubt of your safety, you pick up the phone and call me. You have my cell phone number. You have Stan's cell phone number. You have other cell phone numbers and home numbers of men in the church. You call us and let us know so that we can come to your aid. If you are ever in a situation, do not ever think, well, this is my fault. I've earned this. I shouldn't have been unsubmissive. You need to set those things aside. This church is not calling you to remain in a situation in which you might be endangered physically or emotionally. I lost my watch this week. And so I'm... I'm going to do the best I can. I'm just thinking in my mental clock, boy, I bet I should be further along in this sermon than I am. So then what is submission? We've talked about what it isn't. What is it? Well, it involves actions that are rooted in particular attitudes, first of all. Submission involves actions rooted in particular attitudes. When the scripture says, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, the word there, it's a Greek word that can be, it's used in a military sense sometimes to mean to get in line under an authority, to recognize that there's an authority figure here, and you're to line up under that authority figure. Another shade of meaning in the word is to come under the protection of someone. There is also, though, in the sense of that word, honestly, a sense of a willingness, which leads me to say that it is not only an action of lining up, but it is an attitude. So it's not just actions of obedience or listening to or following the leadership of another person, but it is an attitude that's expressed in those actions. Those actions flow out of an attitude, if you will. And so it's this understanding that God has ordained some roles and places for us to live our lives to the greatest fulfillment and joy, and I willingly and gladly submit myself to that design that God has given. It's a complementarian disposition as opposed to an attitude of competition. Remember, we've been talking about that word complementarian along the way. The sense that God has placed us together as equals spiritually before God, fellow image bearers, and yet at the same time distinct in our roles. And that distinction is no more injurious or offensive to women than is the role of Christ, who, being God, did not consider it something to be held on to or grasped, to take on flesh and to humble himself and come in obedience and submission to the will of the Father. And so submission involves actions of following after the leadership of another that are rooted in particular attitudes, a glad and willing disposition that recognizes this as God's design. Secondly, these attitudes are to be directed toward your husband if you're married. So that involves attitudes that communicate to your husband that you recognize his responsibility to serve as a leader, a protector, a nurturer within the family, within the constraints of obedience to Christ. So we're not ever saying, yes, I'm going to demonstrate my obedience or submission to you in any sense, but only in the limits of obedience to Christ. It's a recognition of the authority that's vested in the role of a husband. It's a role that God has pressed on him. Now, this is not, and I don't think there exists, a list of do's and don'ts that accompanies that instruction. But it's a call in this specific sphere of marriage to exercise in practical ways this broader concept of the role that God has given to men to lead and to women to respond to His leadership with gladness. Now, note Sarah, who's listed here as an example. We're going to pop back and forth through this passage just a little bit as we go along. But it recognizes that Sarah had this attitude in verse 6 that's reflected in her language, calling him Lord. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Lest we misunderstand the language there, that's not saying, I'm bowing down to you in a subservient way, like a slave would to a master. But it is the role, it's the respect that's demonstrated in language. That was the way that she demonstrated in her language toward her husband a significant amount of respect. And ladies, there is something in the way that God has wired up your husbands that is strengthened by your affirmation and respect of the things that he does well. If your husband can never do anything right, if even when he's trying, if even when he's making the effort, you can always find something broken or wrong with what he does, and you can, if you want to, that is a detrimental attitude and a lack of respect towards him. And I want to encourage you that respect is not earned only by perfection, but in some senses, it is earned simply by the role that he has. And so I want to encourage you to be thinking about a disposition towards your husband of respect because of the role that God has tasked him with. In Proverbs chapter 31, verses 11 and 12, the scripture says that the heart of this godly woman who's being described there trusts, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. And so that's a little nutshell picture of that idea, that disposition to try to do your husband good in the sense of a complementarian role as opposed to competing with him for something. The third thing about submission is that these attitudes are to be motivated by a desire to glorify God. All through this passage in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, there's this concept of be subject to. Back in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In verse 18, servants, be subject to your master with all respect. And he goes on in there in verse 21 to talk about the example of Christ, who left us an example. And so I would say that the big picture context of all of this is that the motive that's driving these attitudes is one of a desire to glorify God. In order to rightly be motivated to respect your husband, these things must be rooted in a desire to bring honor and glory to Christ. So that it's out of love for Christ that you can say, God, how do you want me to live with my husband? And how do you want our home to be ordered? And how will I find my greatest joy in this relationship? And what will bring you the most honor as people around us watch our relationship? Yes, please, because I'll... Sometimes I just need to know what to skip. Well, I think that I'm probably need to skip some now that I know what time it is. But let me qualify some of this now if I can. Men, as I'm talking about these things that ought to be typified in the attitudes of a godly woman, you ought to be saying, God, help me to be a man who is worthy of this submission. Because the reality is there are men out there who are not worthy of these kinds of attitudes. Their leadership is offered up not out of godly care or protection or nurture, but out of a sinful application of their own strength. And I want to say that I understand that, and I want to understand the tension that that places on the hearts of dear sisters who are trying their best to live in the way that this is calling you to live. I want to understand. I can't say that I do because I'm not in your position. But I want to understand the brokenness of heart that must sweep through when the ideal, when the desire that you have for these godly things is not realized. But I want to, on the heels of that, say, I don't think that when these things are not being realized in your home, that the answer to that is to rebel against the design that God has given. See, this is exactly the kind of thing that Peter's talking about in verses 1 and 2. The force of what's happening here is the reality of a home where a husband is not being what he's supposed to be. And he's not saying, so since your husband is not lining up as he ought, then you go out there and compete. And you wear the pants and you be in charge and you attack and go and use your gifts and bully and belittle him and so forth and so on. That's not what the scriptures are calling us to. And so instead of that, he's saying, let your conduct be respectful and pure. Supernatural grace is necessary to resist the urges that can well up when you're in a role that it's called for submission and there's an immaturity of a man that is hindering your progress. You see, I understand that the scriptures say it's the man's responsibility to help move you along. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, washing your wife with the water of the word. We have responsibilities as men to help our wives make progress, to enhance them as they fill their role. And so when there is limitation there or hindrance because of the man, there is supernatural grace. And I believe all the more a focus on that which God has designed you to do and to be in terms of your attitudes, so that you can express towards him a longing for what is right, that you desire the right kinds of things. Not that you're in a competitive rebellion against him. Well, we've got to press along and look at this second idea that's in verses 3 and 4, a second attitude. Not only an attitude of submission, but an attitude towards beauty that draws the approving gaze of God. A godly woman has an attitude toward beauty that draws the approving gaze of God. Verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external. Now let's stop for just a moment. What does that word adorning mean? That's not a word we use. I don't go into Mary Carol's room in the morning and say, Mary Carol, it's time to adorn. Well, the word adorn comes from the Greek word cosmeo. Does that sound like a word that we... cosmetics? Yeah, I saw several women's lips went, cosmetics. Just like that. I think that's where we get our English word, cosmetics. And the word means to arrange or to put in order. You know, so when it's time to put your face in order and hair and do that deal, you know, maybe that's kind of the idea there. I want to encourage you to notice that this is not a condemnation of the braiding of hair or the wearing of jewelry. Those who might say that that's the case, I think, are mistaken. Because if you follow that logic, if this verse forbids the braiding of hair and the wearing of gold, it also forbids the putting on of clothing in the last phrase there in verse 3. I'm pretty sure that's not what Peter's saying. And thankfully so, right? So let's understand what he's saying. In fact, let's just let him tell us what he means. He doesn't leave us wondering because in verse 4, he says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. So the scriptures over and over and over understand that the issue that we all need to be addressing is our hearts. Our hearts always need to be being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in us through the Word of God and by the power that Christ has provided for us through His sacrifice. Our hearts need to be transformed. And so the attention, the putting in order, the effort that needs to be given here is to the arranging and putting in order the issues of the heart rather than so much energy sometimes in external things. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you can't dress appropriately and nicely and fashionably and sensibly and all those kinds of things. It simply means that the weight of your energy ought to be towards the issues of your heart. Now, what is this adorning of the heart? I think simply you might be able to call it the fruit of the Spirit. When Peter uses this word gentle, this is translated that way in the ESV, let the hidden portion of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The word gentle that's used here is only used elsewhere in the New Testament for Christ. A reflection of His character. And so I think that it is not a stretch to say that the Scriptures are calling you in direct opposition to the culture around you to give your energy and attention to submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit and the formation of the character of Christ in you. Now the reality is that the sinfulness of our culture has always objectified women. It's always said, all we care about is what you look like. From the days of Peter to now, women have been subjecting themselves to and have been subjected to all kinds of potentially deadly surgeries and applications and creams and ointments and so forth and so on in order to look the way the culture wanted them to look. Did you know that the singer Cher had two perfectly good ribs removed so that she could maintain the skinny waistline that she was after? What an incredible thing. Proverbs 31 verse 30 says that charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. Great philosopher Barney Fife put it this way. Beauty is only skin deep, but ugly goes clear to the bone. You know, the stuff that you see on the surface is wasting away, and there's nothing we can do to slow it down or to stop it. So we give our attention to a different kind of adorning, and that is the adorning of the heart, the ordering, the right arrangement of the heart by submitting to the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives through His Word. Now, why should you desire this? There are two reasons. The first of those is that this beauty is imperishable. Notice in the middle part of verse 4, he says, let this adorning be the hidden portion of the heart with an imperishable beauty. That word that's used for imperishable is sometimes translated undying or eternal. It's a quality that is not liable to corruption in any way. It can't be taken away from you. And so, dear sisters, I would call you and encourage you to be investing yourself and your energy and your attention in those heavenly treasures that cannot be taken away from you. A beautiful heart that is everlasting, that cannot be destroyed. Resist the urge of Queen Elizabeth I, who in her day, because the ring of the culture was porcelain skin, would coat her face day to day in a cream called Cerus, I think, or Cerus, C-E-R-U-S-E, a potentially lethal mixture of vinegar and lead. And as she applied this white, whitening paste to her face to give her that translucent or that white porcelain look, it pitted away her skin. It ate her skin away so that she had to keep applying more and more of the white paste to cover the corrosion of her own skin. And ultimately, she had all mirrors banned from the palace. And it's said that in the latter days of her life, as her servants would come and coat her face with this white, they would also coat her nose with the most horrible shade of red because she couldn't see herself in the mirror. and she would become a mocking point for those who served her. Pursue a beauty that is imperishable. Now, here again, ladies, I asked my wife this question the other night. I said, how do I talk about this in the reality that everyone wants to be thought attractive, you know? And everyone wants to be thought easy on the eyes. And that's a reality that we wrestle with. And I want you to know that I'm up here wrestling with it along with you. And I'm not saying that we just cast ourselves to the wind and we don't care and we never comb our hair and we never do the things that put us in order physically and appropriately. But I'm saying that the weight of our attention and the weight of our emphasis needs to be on these imperishable issues of the heart. Secondly, this beauty is precious in the sight of God. Last part of verse 4, a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Is it not the approval of God ultimately that we seek? Is not the longing of our hearts that we would be right before God and that we would receive His gaze? So, because this beauty is imperishable and because it is precious to God and because it is His gaze that is most precious to us, you ought to desire this adorning. But finally, how do I pursue this adorning? And that kind of brings me, I hope, easily to this last point of the message. And we're going to kind of run fast, run quickly here in verses 5 and 6. How do I pursue this adorning? Well, a godly woman chooses her models, or chooses as her models, holy women who have seen the goodness of God. For this is how, you know, why should I do this? Because in verse 5, this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. So, what you're doing is, perhaps I'm speaking just to our younger women now, I don't know what fashion magazines, if any, you ever look at. And I want to encourage you that if you subscribe to those, to ask yourself if that's the best way to spend that money. And I want to ask you if you're taking something in that feeds you what's going on culturally about what the culture says is beautiful, is that the best way to shape and order your thinking? That's a good, hopefully, way to say that. Peter is setting before his female readers, remember, he's writing this to these ladies, and he's setting before his readers this example. Do this because this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. And then he gives the example of Sarah and Abraham. And he calls us, calls you as women, to have that same kind of life that's characterized over a period of time by the respect and pure conduct and so forth that we've been talking about. And the words down in the end part of verse 6 are important. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Those are words that, along with this line up in verse 5, are words that indicate an ongoing habit of life. So their lives were generally characterized by this holy living and recognition of the standards or the roles to which God had called them. Now, just like Sarah, there will be times in every woman's life when she doesn't do good, or stops trusting the Lord, when she stops believing that God is good. So that's intimately wound up in all of this stuff, is believing that God is good so that you can trust Him. And that's bound up in this last line of not fearing anything that is frightening. Notice he doesn't say so that nothing frightening ever happens, but he says so that you don't have to fear anything that's frightening. I bet you Sarah was scared when she walked through some of the things that she walked through with Abraham, as she followed him and respected him and did what he said. I bet Sarah was fearful when Abraham left with Isaac to go and sacrifice him on the altar. I bet Sarah was fearful when Abraham said, "Tell them you're my sister." Which brings up, can I just really quickly try to speak to that? That's a kind of a conundrum for me. If what we're saying is, be submissive to your husband as long as you don't sin, and being untruthful is sinful, how does that work? And in one place, the scriptures tell us that Sarah technically was Abraham's sister. Same father, different mothers. So a half-sister, actually. And so maybe Abraham was kind of working the technicality. Now, I'm not excusing Abraham. Okay, ladies, before you get your sticks and rocks out. Boy, do I think Sarah felt protected as he sent her off and said, "Go and tell him you're my sister"? No. Do I think that she felt looked after and watched over and protected and nurtured and loved? No. But that's the only way I can figure out that Sarah was willing to go along with this deal. Because there were other times when she wasn't so much on the ball. For instance, when she encouraged Abram to go into her handmaid, Hagar. Or when Sarah laughed at the prospect of having a baby, as promised by God in Genesis chapter 18. And so, the reality is that all of this calls for a significant amount of supernatural grace. There is a daily battle of wrestling with the temptation to go in a direction of self-preservation. And that is the cry of our hearts by design. There is also a daily battle to go in the direction of fulfillment and joy. That is a part of our hearts by design. The problem is that our hearts are also corrupted and don't always see accurately the path to real fulfillment and joy. And I want to read to you the last section of this next section of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. That's a part of the place where I make the argument that we say, God's not in the business of us not obtaining blessings. In fact, He tells us how to get them. Verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Obviously, I'm not going to try to expound that, but I want to give you that recognition again, that our longing is for good things, and the corruption of our heart often obscures the way that those things are to be achieved. Nothing wrong with the desire for blessing and a fulfilled heart. It's just that sometimes the path that God chooses for us may be even very difficult. But how much more precious is Christ to some of you today because of things you've suffered in the past? And how much more precious is the Word of God because of the way He's shown Himself to be faithful to His promises when you keep them? And how much more sweet is contemplation of glory and heaven because you've seen the fleeting beauty of this world system? May God give us grace to recognize the roles to which He's called us and to enjoy and know the blessings that are designed for us in those things. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I know that this message doesn't speak to all the particulars of every woman in the room. And I know that every one of us is... We bring our own sin to the roles to which You've called us. And just understanding the concept doesn't suddenly, like a snap of the fingers, make everything rosy. But, oh God, it does give us hope to know that You have a design, and that as we submit ourselves to Your design, individually and mutually and corporately and as a society, that we will know great blessings, both men and women, that we will find our greatest fulfillment and joy, both men and women, that we will find our greatest security and love and protection and respect and honor, both men and women, as we understand Your design and role for our lives. I pray that You would grant us mercy, O God, and help in each circumstance to have the grace that is necessary to be what You've called us to be, to have faith to see beyond what is immediate to that which You've designed. And then grace, O God, sometimes in the midst of suffering and difficulty and hardship. I pray especially for those who have spouses, be it a man or a woman, who are not fulfilling their roles and have no desire for that. God, would You call them to it and give them grace to desire it? And then, oh God, I pray that You would help us as a church to support one another in these things and to encourage one another in a faithful participation in the roles that You have designed. And then, oh God, may people see the blessings of our lives and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This last hymn that we'd like to sing is found on page 7 in your worship bulletin. And it is a declaration that God, through the gospel of Christ, accomplishes incredible things. And so, would you stand together when you found that, please, with me, and we'll sing, "Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder at the Work of God."
Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by His grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He presents our souls to God. Let us sing though fierce temptation threatens hard to bear us down. For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, soon will bring us home to God. Let us wonder, grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted Him before us, now their praises fill the sky. You have washed us with Your blood. You have washed us with Your blood. You have washed us with Your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God.
For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God bless you as you go and enjoy a time of fellowship. If you have questions or particular needs that you need to present, ask about the message or wrestle over, I'll be here around the front. I'd be glad to talk with you about those things, okay? So spend a time of fellowship together. At 11:15, we'll gather for a Bible study again. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.